how many of you have ever heard of Christian Practice of the Catechism. I don't really know how old it is. It's very old. And what it means is a process of teaching the Christian faith to a new convert, often a child, by using a series of questions and answers. And children would actually memorize the answers, so they would be able to give the answers before they really understood them or had the capacity to believe them, per se. They'd be able to just recite what the answer was to a given question. I think it has some usefulness. Might be something we would even employ one day. But I wanted to begin this morning with the very first question that you find in what's called Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a very common Protestant catechism. The very first question that is asked in that catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Now that is a slightly archaic way of asking, what is the main purpose for human existence? And when you think about it, it's a really good question to open with when you're going to ask a series of questions and get a series of answers about the Christian faith. To start out with the question, why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? Imagine that you found yourself, you just woke up one day, and you're in the middle of an army boot camp. And you don't know what boot camp is, or what an army is, or why you're there. And you just got this guy who's yelling at you to get out of bed, and you're being told to do these exercises, and handed these things that go bang. And anyway, what is any of this? If you don't understand purpose, then you're not going to be able to do what you need to do in that situation. If you don't understand the purpose of a thing, you won't know how it's used, you may end up wasting it. You won't do what you want to do unless you first answer the question, why? Why am I here? What is the chief end? We're going to look at that question this morning through Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And of course, this is immediately following her bringing her son Samuel to the tabernacle to dedicate him to God. Literally, actually, this was not just a, you know, bring the baby up on stage and then have a prayer and then take the baby home. This was bring the young child to the tabernacle and leave him there and go home. Incredibly heartbreaking thing. But this is how Hannah responded. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, the feeble by no strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills, brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. Inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, though the wicked shall be caught up in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You know, it seems probable that, unlike her original prayer in chapter 1, Hannah spoke this prayer out loud. And certain portions of it are clearly not addressed to God. Primarily verse 3, which says, talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come out of your mouth. Now, you may recall a passage from the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus seemed to take a very dim view of public prayer. Matthew 6, 5-6, Jesus said, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they receive their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, before we conclude that Jesus' point here was to prohibit the practice of praying in public, you should remember that Jesus himself prayed in public. And he, in fact, prayed some things with the intent of being overheard. So we have John chapter 11, verses 41 to 42 at Lazarus' grave. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." The question is not whether or not others hear you when you are speaking to God, but whether your motive is to get honor from people or to give honor to God. It's all about the heart. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because their desire was to be seen by people, i.e. to be honored by people, for people to think they were spiritual because they prayed eloquently or in a spiritual-sounding manner. And Jesus said to go the opposite direction from that, be as private as you can be. But there are certain situations in which people do need to hear the things that we pray. This is still called a prayer, you see, even though clearly some parts of it are addressed to others, like say, do not talk no more so very proudly. Clearly not talking to God, but nevertheless it is a prayer. It is spoken in the presence of God for the honor of God. The very first thing that Hannah says in the prayer, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My heart accordingly is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." This is such a stark contrast with her prayer that she prayed in chapter 1, where it says in verse 10 that she was deeply distressed, praying to the Lord, and wept bitterly. But what is the same in both cases? In verse 15 of chapter 1, she characterizes her prayer of distress this way: "I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." What is she doing now? She's pouring out her soul before the Lord. What is there, her thoughts, her emotions, they're different. But the act is the same. The act is pouring out your heart before God, as the psalmist instructed us to do. Pour out your heart before him, it says in Psalm 62:5. James chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." In other words, whether you are going through grief and sorrow or whether your heart is overflowing with joy, turn to your Father. Live a life in communication with God. This is something that Hannah seems to have understood long before James wrote it down. God already knows every thought and emotion in the human heart, right? But he still wants us to share it with him. Why? I had an atheist friend on Facebook. At least he calls himself an atheist. I don't know if he truly believes there's no God. He sounds off about it an awful lot, so I think he has doubts. But anyway, he posts this thing about prayer, in which he's kind of going down the things that he thinks are wrong with prayer. One of the things that he mentions is, well, God already knows everything, and you say he's infallible, so why would you pray to him? Because he already knows everything you're going to tell him, and he's already decided what to do about it. You're not going to change his mind because he's infallible, so why do you pray? Well, I gave him an example that is imperfect, but I think it helps to understand this a little bit. Emma is not quite 2 years old, and sometimes I'll ask her a question. I'll be like, "Where are your shoes?" Now, is that because I don't know where her shoes are? Possibly, but very often I actually do know where they are. But I ask her because I want her to tell me. Because I want her to learn the process of answering questions, understanding language. I want to develop my relationship with her. You know, as she gets a little older, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but when kids learn to talk and they be preschoolers, sometimes they will tell you about an event that just happened that you witnessed. You were standing right there when it happened, and then they'll turn around and tell it to you like a story that you don't know. And most of us, I mean, if you loved a child, probably you won't mind that. You'll probably listen to it very patiently and act like it's the first time you're hearing it. It's like, "Oh, really? Is that what happened? Uh-huh. Yeah. Why do we do that? I would just tell him, I already know. Why are you telling me this? Because, again, you love the child. You want the child to grow in their relationship and their understanding. They're growing into these things. God wants us to grow up into him. So, yes, he already has all knowledge. Yes, he has sovereign will. Who knows? He could just do everything himself, too. We don't even need to do anything. God could just do it all, but that's not what he intends. He intends for us to grow in our relationship with him. So he involves us. He tells us to bring him things, to ask him for things, to pour out our hearts before him, to tell him what we're thinking and what we're feeling so that we can grow in our relationship with him. Right or wrong, I believe the very first thing you need to do is take the thoughts of your heart to God. And when you speak it before God, if it's wrong, you will probably know. If your heart is honest, the Holy Spirit will convict you. And you will hear yourself say something that's wrong. You'll be like, okay, that's wrong. But if you never spoke it before God, if you tried to just put a good face on it, then you wouldn't necessarily. Just like we are with our children, wanting them to communicate with us, God wants us to communicate with him. One of the things that I think shows how close Hannah's relationship with God was, even in her imperfect understanding, she only had the law of Moses. She didn't have, of course, the Holy Spirit without measure and the adoption through Christ. But she goes on to say, verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So she got straight to the heart in her worship, in her praise of God, in this prayer. She got straight to the heart of God's most essential attribute. Someone else pointed this out. I can't remember who it was, that the angels around the throne, even though God is love, they do not cry love, love, love. They cry holy, holy, holy. What does it mean? Why is this so important that for all eternity, this is what God's creation will be praising him with the words, holy, holy, holy. Hannah gives us a little bit of the explanation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock. So we have, in evangelical Christianity in particular, I don't know how long this has been the case, but there's been somewhat of a theological distortion of the concept of holiness. Tim Keller explained this pretty well in a video that just happened across this morning. Sometimes I think Facebook reads my mind, but anyway, popped up this video of Tim Keller talking about holiness, and he said, we think of it in moral terms. We think of someone who's holy as someone who's exceeding moral. But then you go to the Old Testament and you find that God calls the instruments in the tabernacle, inanimate objects, holy. And you're like, well, that doesn't really make sense because they can't make choices, so there's no morality to a pair of tongs or a bowl. What does it mean? It means they are set apart. It means they are other than. This is why the Bible presents holiness as the essential characteristic of God, because he is other than everything. All that we see around us, the universe that we inhabit, is God's creation. He is outside of it. So when people invent false gods and worship them, they are not holy because they are not outside of the universe. They are part of it. In fact, they came from the mind and imagination of man, and therefore they are made in our image with all of our fallenness and brokenness reflected in the way that we imagine them. And if you doubt this, just go back and read some mythology. The behavior of the so-called gods, for instance, of the Greeks, was disgusting. Why? Because they were invented by people who acted in the same disgusting way. And they just imagined the gods as larger and more powerful versions of themselves. That is not the way that God, the Bible, reveals himself to us. He reveals himself as outside of creation, on a plane of reality and existence that is actually incomprehensible to us. And that shouldn't be surprising, because if we are part of his creation, then our understanding exists within that creation, is fundamentally limited by it. So he will always be beyond what we could ever comprehend. We were made to marvel eternally at the mystery. Like we're like little children standing at the edge of the ocean. Except that this ocean really does go on forever. The physical oceans here on Earth, they don't. They have limits. But the ocean is God. It goes on forever. And we stand and we just marvel at how great, how other than us he is, how holy he is. At the same time, and this is something of a paradox, we derive our security from the fact that he is. He calls himself, I am, the self-existent one. The one upon whose existence, the existence of all other things, is predicated. And that is why Hannah calls him the rock. And other biblical writers use the same metaphor. There is no rock like our God. Because when we think of a rock, we think of a thing that is stable. If you're going to build a tall building, you don't want to build it on topsoil or even clay. You want to get down to the bedrock, to something that you know is not going to move. Have you ever wondered why the world is so crazy? Why it's so unstable? Why it's so nonsensical? It is for lack of a central, absolute truth upon which we can found our lives and our societies. You cannot build anything on air. Young people today are being told basically to define their own reality. They're being told to be yourself, which does not actually make any sense. If you don't know who you are, then you can't be that. It's literally like trying to build on air. So people come up with other ideas, other philosophies on which your life or your society can be built. You have a guy like Jordan Peterson who's come up with 12 rules for life. And I want to sit down with him and ask him, where'd you get your 12 rules? I mean, based on what? These are just things that seem like a good idea to you. As much as they might agree with some of the things that we find in the scripture, they don't have that basis. There's nothing to set it on that doesn't change. And over time, people change and their ideas change. And so whatever was built on those ideas, it falls apart. You can't build on a foundation that changes. You have to have something. And ultimately, that something has to be outside of creation itself. Because creation also changes. Because even the rock on which we have built our buildings, we know from science, that's actually not stable either. Rocks crack. You get volcanoes. You get tectonic plates shift. I mean, in order to be absolutely sure this is the truth upon which I can found my life, it's got to be something outside of creation, or rather someone. And that someone is God. He's the rock who does not move, does not change. And next, what we find is that Hannah moves in her prayer in exaltation of God from who he is to what he does, how his holiness manifests itself in his interactions with his creation. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So the first truth that we understand is that God is who he is. And the second that we understand is that he's not silent. He has spoken. He does interact. He does care what people do. And so what Hannah starts out saying here is, pay attention to the fact that God is listening. Pay attention to the fact that God is going to judge. And that glorifying yourself instead of glorifying God is not a good choice. Because that is what pride and arrogance constitute. Especially when they come out of the mouth, which scripture tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is in your heart is disclosed by what comes out of your mouth. And when you are proud and arrogant in your speech, you glorify self. You do not glorify God. And that's a problem. Why is that a problem? So some people are really upset by the idea that the Bible says that God is jealous, especially when it says that God is jealous of his glory. Because it sounds to us like, well, that's very insecure. I mean, why would you go around trying to make sure that nobody but you ever gets any glory for anything? Well, here's why. It goes back to the fact that man is not the originator of anything. That only God is creator. Only God is originator. And therefore, any glory, credit, that man tries to take apart from God is a lie. And it's a destructive lie. We are actually harmed by our attempts to take glory to ourselves that belongs to God. And therefore, it is actually an act of love for God to see to it that there are consequences for them, such that people learn not to do it. Because in doing it, we destroy ourselves. We start out by stealing God's glory, and then we try to take his power too. Then we try to create our own truth and our own reality, and before we know it, we have gone straight down the path to hell. There is nothing out there. If you go apart from God, the only place you can go is to hell. You cannot get ultimate pleasure or fulfillment or truth or anything good outside of God. You can only get darkness, pain, and suffering, and chaos, and disaster. And that is where it leads when we try and take the glory that belongs to God alone. So that is why he's listening. That's why he cares. That's why he pays attention. Does he need a bunch of microscopic organic life forms to give him praise? I mean, he has an eternity full of angels to do that. He can get all the praise and glory he wants. But he loves his creation. He does not want us to destroy ourselves by taking the glory that is his. Now, here's something even more interesting that I think a lot of people don't realize. God is not opposed to humans seeking for glory. So C.S. Lewis said, the Bible has a lot to say about self-denial, but it never talks about self-denial as an end in itself. It is not. God never said, deny yourself for all eternity. He said, deny yourself now. Don't take the glory that is mine. But it is actually God's desire to give you and me honor and glory. Jesus said in John 5:44 to the Pharisees, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So what Jesus was saying was not, you should not be seeking for glory. He was saying, you are looking for glory in the wrong places. You are trying to get glory from each other instead of seeking for the glory that comes from God. Romans 2:7, Paul says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he, that is God, will give eternal life. It is God's plan that we should be glorified in him. He knows how to give honor and glory in such a way that it does not destroy us. And even sometimes he does it in the here and now. But he's very careful in the way that he does it. He does not give it to those who do not have the capacity to return it to its source, to receive the honor that he wants to give within him, not going apart from him, but in him, boasting in the Lord. Exactly, Hannah began this prayer. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. This is what it means to boast in the Lord. People talk about humble bragging, which that actually just means self-aggrandizement, disguised as humility. There is a way to boast humbly, and that is to boast in. It is to return to God the glory that belongs to him. And the people who are usually best suited to be able to do that are those who have been conditioned to a low opinion of themselves by being cast out and put down by others. Verse 4 and following, the bones of the mighty are broken, but the feeble find their own strength. Those who were full have hired themselves not for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is for more. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. to make him sit with princes and Herod's seat of honor. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. This part of Hannah's prayer draws attention to what we might consider the main theme of her story, and a theme that you find recurring many times throughout Scripture. That is the way that God uses his power in his creation, to whom he gives honor. It is not to those who already have it, who are already honoring themselves and being honored by one another. When he wanted to bring the prophet Samuel, who would become the greatest of Israel's judges, the last of Israel's judges, I think, arguably the greatest. When he wanted to bring this man into the world, what family, what parentage did he choose? Who did he use as the kind of the main character of that to begin this whole story that would eventually result in the installation of David as king? And there was a lot of people he could have picked. He could have picked the descendant of one of the judges who had already made a name for himself in Israel, or a successful military commander. I mean, I'm sure there were a lot of famous and well thought of people they could have picked. You know, in high school yearbooks, I don't know if they do this anymore, but they used to vote on a student that was the most likely to succeed. God typically picks the people who are least likely to succeed. Who did God pick here? He picked the most disempowered, disadvantaged, discountable sort of person that existed in that time. A barren woman who had already basically been replaced by her husband when he took a second wife. It's like, well, you tried and failed. I mean, that was pretty much the only purpose that women had. Not that there were exceptions like Deborah, but for the most part, this is what people thought of. As a woman, wife was supposed to bear children. She couldn't bear children. Well, what was the purpose of her existence? That is who God picked. Because he delights to do things the opposite way from how everyone expects. And you can see this over and over and over again throughout Scripture. But one of the Scriptures that came to my mind, because I think, and we'll probably bring this out later, I think there are parallels between Samuel and John the Baptist. But in Luke 3, verses 1 to 2, Luke says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Babylon, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, I don't know whether this is the point Luke was trying to make or not, but it sounds to me like what he was trying to say is, here are all the movers and shakers in the world at that time. Here are all the people who had the political power and all the people who had the religious power that everybody thought was going to be doing the important stuff. And God walked right past all of them, out into the desert, to find a guy wearing camel skin and surviving by eating bugs, and he said, I'm choosing you. Why does he do things that way? Isn't this wondering? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, Paul spells it out. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to lowly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, what is his purpose? No human being might boast in the presence of God." Because again, it destroys us. When we are tempted to think, I was something in myself and that's why God chose to use me. This is why he whittled Gideon's army down to nothing before he delivered the Midianites into their hands. This is why he went to a poor unknown virgin in Nazareth getting ready to be married to a carpenter. He does it over and over and over again to show, I'm doing this. You're not doing this. This has nothing to do with you. And this is why Hannah is drawing attention to the prayer. The feeble by no strength. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven. He raises up the poor from the dust of the needy from the ashy. What do all these people have in common? They are disempowered. They are disadvantaged. They are on the bottom. People don't care what they think. They don't notice them. They're not given seats of honor. Nobody consults them on anything. that are passed over and overlooked, God picks them. Because he says, you are less likely to try to steal my glory. Because you'll know it's not you, it's me. As we wrap up today, I'd like to draw your attention to one more thing about this second prayer of Hannah that I think might be the most notable feature. It will lead us to the answer to the question I asked in the beginning. What is the chief end of man? I think perhaps the most notable feature of this prayer is what's not in it. Think again about the circumstances under which she asked for these words. I cannot imagine taking my little child, whom I would die for, to someone else, and not even a very good person at that, and saying, here, I'm giving my child to God and walking away. To me, that would be, I think I would rather die. What is amazing to me about this prayer is that it is joyful. There is no hint of sorrow. There is no hint of the heartrendingness of this. There is not any attempt to draw attention to herself and the sacrifice that she was making, like Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for doing. He said, when you fast, you make yourself look as awful as you can, like you're close to death, so people will look at you and think, oh, there's a spiritual man, he's fasting. There's nothing in that. Hannah never mentions the sacrifice that she's making. Her heart is filled with joy and worship of God. Now, there is a joy that comes simply from getting the things that we want. And there's nothing wrong with it. Sometimes we ask for something, God gives it to us, it's a blessing, we rejoice in that, we thank him for it, we praise him for it, that's what it is. But there is a higher joy to which we are called. Not the joy because I got what I wanted, but the joy that comes from the knowledge that God got what he wanted and he let me give it to him. It's not that he needed me. It's not that he couldn't have done it without me, but that he let me be part of what he was doing, part of getting him what he wanted. I don't know if you ever had this experience when you were a kid of bringing your parent or some adult that was close to you in your life, a present, and just being really excited about it, like a drawing, and put it up on the refrigerator, and that's just the most meaningful thing in the world to a child. When their parent gives them that affirmation and approval and says, what you've done is good, I'm proud of you. We're made for that, because we're his children. And that is why around the throne you have the 24 elders who wear crowns on their heads. Glory and honor that's been given to them by God. What do they do continually? They fall down before the throne and they cast their crowns at the feet of one who's worthy. That is the greatest joy that they can have. That's not some act of super spirituality. I believe that is the greatest act of joy that we can ever have, is to give to God what he has allowed us to give to him that he wants. I am only aware of one time Gospels where it is specifically said that Jesus rejoiced. Now, I may be wrong on this, and somebody can correct me. I did a search for the words, and couldn't find any other places. In Luke 10, verse 21, Jesus sent out 70 disciples, and they went into various towns, and preached the gospel, and they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. By the power of his authority that he granted to them, they healed the sick, they cast out demons, they raised the dead, and they came back ecstatic. Like, that was amazing. We went out and we did all these things, and even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus said, basically, that's awesome. Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What he could see that they couldn't really see was that the greatest thing that they had was their relationship with God. But this is what it says in verse 21. In that same hour, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What made Jesus happy? He was not getting what he wanted. He was knowing that the Father got what he wanted. It was in seeing the results of what God sent him in the world to do. People who were ignorant and childlike in their understanding, simply going out and doing by faith the things that Jesus told them to do. Out of their relationship with the Father, Jesus sees this and it makes him happy. He rejoices in that. He says, thank you, Father, because you glorified yourself through these who believed your word and went out and did the works of John. And that's what makes Jesus happy. And this is the same joy that we see in Hannah's heart. Because she got to be part of God's glorifying himself by taking barren woman, bringing through her at her request the child who would go on to become Israel's greatest judge. In the physical world, God has ordained that new humans should come into existence. Ideally and normatively in the midst of a relationship. I think that's very interesting. God didn't just give each of us the ability to procreate on our own. Two people have to come together. And in God's desire and design, it should be an act of love that ultimately produces a life. And I think that the reason God ordered creation that way is to give us a dim reflection of what he is doing, what he did, and what he continues to do in making and remaking humanity. It is within the relationship of the Trinity, of the love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that new life comes into being. The original life that God breathed into Adam's nostrils and made a living soul, and the eternal life that is with the Father, was manifested to us the Son is fundamentally relational. God does not need people to keep his rules. If he wanted rule keepers, he could have made robots. For that matter, the world is full of animals who, without free will, simply do the things that God made them to do by instinct, except arguably impacted by the results of the fall. So God already had all that. There was something more that he wanted. God wanted to. God wanted to be in relationship with his creatures, and that is why he made people with free will, because love is not meaningful if it is not chosen. If you create a computer program that says, I love you, you're wonderful, and you're awesome, what's that? It doesn't mean anything, because there was no choice there. But if you create a creature with free will, and you go after, as God did, that creature, and you win their love through their free choice, that means something. So that's what God chose to do. He chose to create people who would be able to choose whether or not to enter that relationship with him. What is the chief? Why did God make us? This is how Westminster Shorter Catechism answers that question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. It is a mistake if we bypass the self-denial and the suffering that is embodied by the cross. Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross, you cannot follow. Cannot be my son. But it is also a mistake if we somehow come to think that that is the point, because it isn't. God did not make us for suffering and self-denial. He made us for glory and joy. That's what he's called us to. He He's called us to enter this love relationship within the heart of the Trinity eternally. He has called us to enjoy the magnificence and the glory that is in God without end. The cross and the self-denial and the suffering that we are called to is just how we get there. It is how the capacity is created. It is how you learn what God's love is really all about and what it requires of us, so that at the end we can fully glorify Him.